Most of you know I went to Catholic school growing up in Emmaus, a town right outside of Allentown, and 7 years of Catholic grade school. And I went in the 50s. I was born in 46, so I guess it was 51 to 58, 7 years of Catholic grade school. And that was before Vatican II. And before Vatican II, you're talking Catholic school, you know, and the nuns carried a big stick, and they told us a lot of things. And it's interesting that the nuns taught me much, which I today believe was wrong, and I wouldn't pass on to you. Tradition, you know, the Roman Church, we studied this for the whole month of October and November on the Reformation, where the Roman Church believes the Bible and tradition is where they get the Word of God. And by tradition, it's the things Jesus said that weren't written down, the decisions by church council, the writing of the church fathers. But then there's also a whole lot of that stuff that they're afraid they're getting from Pope Francis, you know, that shoot from the hip story stuff. And the nuns would tell us these stories, and they tell us, and we'd believe them. They tell us how Jesus, I mentioned, Jesus would be carving a bird with the other kids, and his bird would fly away, and all that type of stuff. But remember, well, they told us one story where three little boys didn't believe that the wafer turned into the body of Christ. And so at communion, one of the boys put it in his hanky rather than eating it. And they went out of church and they went in an alley and they got it out and they got their pocket knife and they cut it in half. And it started to bleed. And it was bleeding all over them and they couldn't stop it. And they were screaming. And there happened to be a priest walking down the street who looked in the alley and saw them and walked down and touched it and it stopped bleeding. And then he gave them a sermon. And I just remember hearing that and I believed it. We were kids. The nuns, you know, they were an awesome, looked like penguins in those days with all the black and white, and you just saw their face, and they had this long pointer with a black thing on the end, and we believed them, you know. But let me say this. One of the nuns taught us something that I found absolutely incredible, and I didn't believe it, and it turned out to be true. She said to us one Thursday, actually I think it was a Wednesday because of the holiday, "Children, we are about to celebrate the most important and glorious event of the church, the most exciting holiday for Catholics." And then she said to us, what do you think she said, kids, as she greeted us for the holiday? "Happy Easter." You know? And I thought, you got to be kidding me. Now, in the 50s, you know, that wasn't the Depression, but, you know, I was born right after the war. The economy was growing, but families didn't have a lot of money. And so for Easter, we got a basket. There was like a couple of real eggs, a chocolate egg, a bunny to bite the ear off, some jelly beans, a new suit, a new tie. The girls got a new dress and a hat. And then you went to the fire hall and you got an orange no, that was Christmas. See, there's why I was confused. Easter, you didn't get a whole lot of gifts. How can you compare it to Christmas? I mean, we got lots of gifts. We usually got several things we asked for. One surprise, a stocking just full of stuff. Always had the orange in the toe. We went down to the firehouse and got an orange. We got a box of candy. Went to my Nana Young, and she gave us gifts. My Grammy Palin car gave each one of us a silver dollar. The gifts just kept on coming. I'm thinking, who's she kidding? Who's she kidding? And when I came to know the Lord at the age of 25, and began to hear biblical preaching, I got it. I understood what she was saying. And she was right. Now, everything that happened to Christ was important. But the resurrection, it's indispensable. Now, we have been, this series has been, usually I have like one sermon, two sermons at Christmas time, and we're talking about the birth, and we don't get the big picture. And I wanted to get the, you know how many more years I have in me, and I want to go out in flames, and I want to give you the whole picture, right? So, the manger, where should we put it? We talked about that, the big argument. Should you put it on the public square or only on church property? And we said, we're Christians. Well, let's not get involved in that debate. Our question is, where do we put the manger in terms of our understanding, in our hearts? Where is it put in the scriptures? And we saw that the manger was put at creation. The babe in the manger was the creator. In John 1, 1 and 2. We put the manger in the garden and we saw the fall and that Jesus is a man. He is the one who is the seed of the woman. And he's going to be born and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. Last week we put the manger in the shadow of the cross, if you remember. And we saw the fact that Jesus as God and man takes the full penalty of God's justice upon himself for our sins. And this morning, we are going to put the manger at the empty tomb. It's Easter on Christmas, but we have got to go there if we're going to understand what the manger is all about. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, he's writing to the Romans. He's never been to Rome. He's giving them his gospel. He's telling them everything. It's a great letter covering all of the gospel. I think that's one of the reasons why so many of the great saints of the history of the church came to know Christ through Romans. Paul writes and he says, "A servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was a descendant from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God by power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead." And so Paul goes from birth to resurrection, and he covers it all there. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, the heart of the message is simply this, that Christmas is declared to be a wonderful time of year on Easter. It's when what Christmas really means comes to our understanding. So we'll look at three things today. God's Christmas present is not fully unwrapped until Easter. After God's Christmas present was unwrapped, all the attention in the scriptures is on Easter. And when God's Christmas present was unwrapped on Easter, we got from God exactly what we need. So let's look at this passage in Romans and many other passages as well. God's Christmas present is not fully unwrapped until Easter. You see, the joy of Christ's birth is inseparably dependent upon the fact of the resurrection. And in the Old Testament, that we have these prophecies of his birth, and it comes out in a cryptic way, but it comes out. As we look at the scriptures, what's the emphasis of the scriptures? This baby is born and it stops there? Well, if you watch the Hallmark Channel, that's what you'd think it's all about. It's this wonderful baby was born, everybody feels good about it. It makes us love one another. That's what babies do. I have to ask Mark, ask you about it, you know. It's tough going in those early days. I always think of that song, "Away in the Manger, Baby Jesus, No Crying." Did you believe that? I don't know. He was fully human. Genesis 3:15, we looked at that as our second sermon. Jesus' death is called a bruising. Why is it called a bruising? We say there's a difference between getting a bruise and getting your head chopped off. In God's solution to the death that Adam and Eve bring upon the human race, there's this distinction between a fatal and a non-fatal wound. And it's given to us there to say that the seed of the woman that is going to crush the head of the serpent is going to have his heel bruised by the serpent. It won't be an ultimately fatal wound, though it appears that way. I read Isaiah 53 for a reason. You know, that's typically sort of a Good Friday verse or a Lord's Supper verse where it talks about Christ's work. And his death there, as you look at it, it teaches that the Messiah is going to experience a true death. You look at it, we looked at verses 5, 7, 8, 9, 12, all of them. He was pierced, he was crushed, he was led to slaughter. He was cut off from the land of the living. He made his grave with the wicked. He was poured out to death. Over and over again, it emphasizes that, doesn't it? And when we read that, he's the he of Genesis 3. You are going to bruise his head, and then Isaiah is talking about the bruising, and we look at the bruising, and it sure doesn't look like bruising. It's death in all of its many expressions, isn't it? But look at Isaiah 53:10. I just read Ed Young's commentary last night to reinforce my thinking on this, and he had a wonderful section where he talked about the fact that he's saying, this is not talking about somebody who died and stayed dead. It said, yet it was the will of God to crush him, and he put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. God will prosper his hand. And we see there that this one who is going to experience this terrible death is going to live again. And there is a shadowy expression of the resurrection. Think of Isaiah 9. It's another one of those wonderful verses that we hear, has been put to music. For unto us a child is born and a son is given. Ah, there's the nativity. There's the birth of Christ. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. The increase of his government and of peace, there'll be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. You read that and you say, this son who was born, who we know died, is somehow or other going to live forever. So we see the hope of the resurrection in the Old Testament. It's not crystal clear in the Old Testament, but you see these promises of the birth of Christ. And there is the ultimate reason for the joy of this season, isn't it? We look at a babe in the manger, but we relive it. I mean, growing up in the Catholic Church, the baby was in the manger, had a beautiful manger scene in the church, and then they go through the life, and you sort of got, I grew up in the sense I felt like he actually got born every year and like lived his whole life in a year and then lived it again and lived it again. It's sort of how it was portrayed to you. But you'd say, isn't there more proof than just this Old Testament stuff? And there is. We need to look at the New Testament. And after God's Christmas present was given, after Jesus was born in the manger, in a sense, all of the attention is put after his death to the resurrection and what it means to the gospel. All attention is on Easter, as we call it. In the New Testament, the resurrection is the central truth of the gospel. I mean, the resurrection is mentioned in the New Testament even when the birth of Christ is not mentioned. In fact, most of the time. In the Gospels, the Christmas story, we find it in Matthew and we find it in Luke. Now, when I preached from that gospel on the Creator in the manger, I said, look, the Christmas story, John 1:1-2. And that's true in a cryptic way. It speaks of that. But the narrative, all the details about Mary and Joseph and the angels and the stable and the wise men, that's only found in Matthew and Luke. And you ever ask yourself why? How come it's not in the other two? But you know what is in the other two? You know what's in all four? A vivid account of the resurrection. I don't understand all why God does what he does, but that's how he did it. But the resurrection is in all four Gospels. In Romans chapter 1, don't forget Paul's writing to the Romans. He's defining his gospel, and he mentions the birth of Christ. He mentions him in terms of descended from David according to the flesh. That's his birth. But when he speaks here, he says the resurrection is the event that marks him out as the Son of God and brings true meaning and ultimate fulfillment to why he was born. Think of the sermons of the apostles in the book of Acts, if you've ever done a survey of them. In Acts 22, Peter, he never mentions the birth of Christ, but over and over again he cites the resurrection of Christ as proof that he's the Messiah. Peter to the crowd when he heals the beggar in Acts 3, he mentions the resurrection. Now we might say, well, of course, Jesus, if he's going to raise, he had to die, and if he died, he had to be born, so he doesn't have to mention it. And that's true. But I'm just making the point of the fact that as we take the manger and put it on this Christmas Eve, the most important place we can put it is at the empty tomb. Because you know that majority of what calls itself Christian in the world today does not believe in the resurrection of Christ, but they believe in his birth. when Peter speaks to Cornelius in Acts 10, he begins with the baptism of Jesus and ends with his resurrection. When he speaks in Antioch in his sermon to them, he talks about the offspring of David, and then he mentions the resurrection over and over and over again. On Mars Hill, he preaches about the resurrection. When he's standing before Felix on trial, he says, "I'm on trial for the resurrection." And when he stands before Agrippa, he says, "Agrippa, you ought to know that the Christ must rise from the dead." And we see that emphasis from then on. The letters of the apostles. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 20. The first four verses, Paul talks about Christ. And he says, it was delivered to me. You know, all these things. That he was crucified. And he doesn't mention his birth. He doesn't mention his birth. In fact, in every epistle, there's a mention of the resurrection. Though for the most part, there isn't a mention of his birth. You know, the early church's example of meeting on Sunday is very powerful, isn't it? They meet on Sunday because that's the day that Christ rose from the dead. There's no account of them meeting or even acknowledging the birth of Christ. There's no command or suggestion to do so. And church history, there's no mention of the Feast of the Nativity till like 336 A.D. We all know the Puritans. I love the Puritans. I also think that they are guilty of overreach. I was a Primitive Methodist. We were guilty of underreach, so I'm spreading the blame around. The OPC, you know, we're like that porridge that was just right, right? No, that's not true, is it? We overreach and underreach also, so let's spread the blame around. But the Puritans, you know, they suppressed the celebration of Christmas. They saw that it had been instituted at the time of the pagan celebration to sort of be under the radar, and they didn't see a command in Scripture to do it, but they were Sabbatarians. And so, I'm not here to, pour cold water upon our celebration of the Nativity, because every December, we put some great effort into celebrating the birth of our Lord, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we see that the birth of Christ is not emphasized in the Word of God as the resurrection is, and the question is, why is that? Well, I think when God unwrapped his Christmas present to us, his Son, he knew exactly what we needed, and part of what we needed is who he was when he was born. But unless Christ rose from the dead, his birth in Bethlehem and his sinless life and even his sacrificial death will not save us, because the resurrection tells us something about what God accomplished through putting his Son through a sinless life and that sacrificial death on the cross. So I just wanted to close with three reasons why the resurrection is absolutely necessary and is the crowning event in God's plan of redemption. And the first is that we need the Son of God. The resurrection tells us that Jesus is really the Son of God. Paul says that in Romans, doesn't he? He was declared to be the Son of God. I don't want to unpack that verse. I read enough commentaries to talk about the Greek word that's translated declare and exactly what's going on there. But there's no doubt about the fact that the resurrection is a clear statement that this is my Son. In Romans 1, 2 through 12, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. Think of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He gave what had to be given. It had to be his Son. As Anselm said, it had to be God so that he would not be destroyed by the wrath of God upon him, that he could withstand that the judgment of God, and that his death would have infinite worth. And also, he had to be human because he was in the place of human beings. Anselm did a very good job on that. And he tells us, and so when we think about the birth of Christ in the manger, there's the babe, Son of God, God and man. That's what he had to be. And he had to be man. Now, the second thing is that we need to know that God accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sins. That's something we need to know. We need to be aware of the fact that God did. You know, growing up in the church I grew up, you never knew that. It was never done. It was your whole life of striving to be justified by being good enough for God to love you. And the gospel tells us that Christ died and Christ met the demands of God's law, and he loves us in Christ. He loves us while we're yet sinners. He loves us when we're unlovely. That's one of the challenges to us, isn't it? Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. He loved us while we were unlovely. And he says to us, love one another as I have loved you. We have to love one another when we're unlovely. I had somebody say to me in the almost 30 years that I've been here, the one thing that they'll remember is that I told them, you don't have to like everybody, but you have to love them. And that helps us, doesn't it? Because you don't like everybody. You wouldn't hang out with them. But as you interact with them, you're to love them. Treat them as 1 Corinthians says. And so we see here that as I said in our prayer for the offering, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And we've paid sin and we're getting our wages, we're getting death unless something is done. And what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that I read? Unless Christ rose from the dead, his life and his death are of no effect. The gospel's a lie. But he says, but because Christ raised from the dead, we are not to be most pitied. We are the most joyful. We are the most hopeful. I've mentioned this many times before, and I use it whenever I can. A young guy in my church, Kenny Miller, rough character. The Lord saved him. And you up to Kenny, and you say to Kenny, Kenny, how are you doing? He would say, I couldn't be better unless I was dead. And then he would tell them that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that's what Christmas is all about. It's all about a Savior who has died and risen and have given us a hope and a longing. You know, how many times have I said this? I have relatives. You don't talk about death. Mention death, mention a funeral, you know, everything gets quiet. I said, gee, every Sunday we get together at church and sing about the wonderful it's going to be the day we die. What makes that difference? Well, it's the gospel. And so, Paul also gives the third reason in this verse we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 15. We need to be sure of life after death for us. Does the resurrection pass on to me? What does Paul say? He was the first fruits of them that sleep. The first fruits is the first part of the crop. It comes up and tells you there's more crop. And death is the big leveler, isn't it? We're told in Hebrews that the devil has held us in fear of death since the fall. He holds us in fear of our death. It's his great tool, isn't it? You know, death is the great ruiner of Christmas if you don't have a gospel perspective. You ever think back on Christmas, talk with your loved ones about great Christmases, and then somebody says, oh, 1964, that's when Grandpa died on Christmas Eve, and they don't even remember that Christmas. It's a blur. What happens? Christmas is coming, it's exciting, and all of a sudden you get a call, Aunt so-and-so has died, there's going to be a funeral, and oh, you know, not at Christmas time. It's sort of how we function in the flesh, isn't it? Because it breaks in, and it ruins all the nostalgic lies that the Christmas holiday in America gives us. Because there it is. Death is still there. It doesn't go away just because all of these shows are on television and all these carols are on the radio. Boy, I had this brought home to me when I was in ninth grade. As I said, 7 years of Catholic school. And for you who don't know, I flunked seventh grade. They used to call it flunking then. Now people don't flunk and they pass you on. But the nuns, they flunked me. Because I had like 50-some 60s and 65. I didn't work that year at all. I wanted out. And my father sent me to public school, junior, Emmaus Junior High, and I'm a fish out of water. There's homeroom, there's changing. I wasn't used to any of this, and there I am sitting in homeroom. The first day, I'm scared, and there's this girl aside of me. I'm young, Y, she's Y, her name's Y, and she was the most delightful, friendly girl, kidding me and introduced me to all her friends, and she's still, every time I say, I just saw her at a funeral. Oh, Timmy, she's hugging me, you know. She just became a lifelong friend. And she invited me to her friends, and one of her friends was named Pam. And Pam was a knockout. She was the best-looking girl in the school. I mean, everybody, every guy was in love with her. We went on to ninth grade. I have a picture from eighth grade that she wrote, Tim, boo-boo, behave, you know, this silly stuff they'd write, you know. I still have it. We went to ninth grade. Linda understands. It was eighth grade, you know. So I go to ninth grade, and she's not there. And they say, well, her mom sent her to a girl's school. See, her mother was a single mother. Her mother was a knockout. And her mother did not want her falling into the same thing that she fell into. She wasn't a good student. And guess what? A senior was dating her, and it just was. And so she sent her off to girls' day school. And I remember maybe second week of December, the morning call, front page, the picture of a car wrapped around a tree, slid on the ice, some girls coming home from a girls' school, and Pam was killed, brutally killed. And I just remember that. The whole town was a dark cloud over the town. And there we were, the last day of school before the Christmas holiday, in the cafeteria, been a couple weeks, you know, you sort of get over things, and all the girls are sitting at the table, and the boys are at the other table, and the girls are talking and laughing, and they're playing Christmas music, and all of a sudden the song comes on, I'll Be Home for Christmas. There was not a dry eye in that cafeteria, in that school. And I remember that Christmas season to think of what death can do to the Christmas season if you don't know Christ. It was powerful. But what does Paul say? Oh, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does John say in Revelation? There will be a time when there will be no more death. You know, I don't want to be a Scrooge and pour cold water on the holiday season, and that's not my purpose today. If done with care, I believe that Christmas can be a wonderful time of the year, and I don't want to denigrate the importance of the birth of Christ. If he'd not been born, he could not have become a man and lived and a sinless life for us and died a sacrificial death for us, and he couldn't have risen. But if he'd done all those things and never risen, we'd have no hope. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that. 99% of what I learned from these nuns in my 7 years, I would never pass on to you. But one statement I do. We are about to sing a closing hymn about a wonderful event. That is the beginning of a process that ends with the most important and glorious event of the church, and that's the resurrection. Let me ask you, how would your death this Christmas impact your family? How would the death of someone in your family impact you? Sad, but with that hope that the scriptures speak of, or devastating without hope. Because this is where we are. This is where we live. And may God just give us a blessed Christmas as we think of this child born to die and born to rise. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is my prayer that not one person is here this morning who doesn't know the Christ of the manger as their Savior and doesn't know the hope of the resurrection. Can't leave here this morning knowing that if they died tomorrow, they would go to heaven. Couldn't say with my friend Kenny, I couldn't be better unless I was dead, because to die is to be with Christ, which is gain, which is better. Lord, we don't wish the death of any loved one during these happy times, but we need to be sober as we think about the celebration of Christmas in our culture. because the sentimentality of this baby in a manger is not going to save anyone. And they need to see who he is and why he came and what he did, and that he did it for them, and that they need it, and that you cannot have Christmas without the resurrection. So help us as we go and spend time with family and travel and be with unbelievers in our family, the opportunity to speak about Christ in the proper time and in the proper way, that we might see relatives who have no hope celebrate this Christmas knowing the baby who's also their Savior. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction, his promise of grace that we might go forth and live and speak for him as we should. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. From him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. May grace, mercy, and truth be yours now and forevermore. Amen.